My name's Tim. If you are new here, it's good to be with you this morning and diving into this chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, it's one of those classic passages in the Bible, and some of you have spent time this week in your growth groups already just enjoying how wonderful this passage is. And some of you are really new to this, no doubt, maybe even new to church today. Good to have you here with us. I hope you find this time helpful. Every time we open the Bible together, I trust that here's what we're aiming to do. We're trusting that this is God's word to us, so we get the chance to really sit under the sound of God's voice and have Him tell us what He is like. And if we come to the Bible week in, week out, and you know during the week, with that kind of positioning, okay, God, I'm ready to hear what You're like, and even have my thinking corrected, and have my heart adjusted, and have my belief about You tweaked, that's going to be a very helpful positioning to come to the Bible with. It's going to mean that we honestly let God tell us what He's like. Now, my observation would be this. Sometimes we read the Word and we hear God speak to us and He tells us what He's like and we nod our heads and we go, yep, good, I believe that about God. But then we go and live lives that actually display we don't really believe that about God. Let me give you a few examples. You can be someone who says you believe that God is real and alive, and yet you might find yourself kind of just ignoring Him, really, right throughout the week, or just living without much regard for Him at all in your decision-making and in the way you live, which would say, wouldn't it, if you lived like that, that really says that really in your belief, you don't really think He's there, or if He is there, He's of such little significance that you can just ignore Him and get on with your life, you know? That's what it would say, wouldn't it? Or you might be someone that, you know, you hear things about God and you say, yes, I believe that God is strong and I believe that God is powerful and can do stuff. And yet, you might live the kind of life where you never pray. Or you only ever pray as a last resort after you've exhausted all of the possible things that you can do with the situation. And if that's the case, you might be like that. You might be operating like that, very rarely ever praying, because really deep down, you don't think God can do things to change things and powerfully. Which means really what you believe about God is He's there and He's a nice guy, but He's kind of lame. Can't really do much. So you just do it all yourself, and unless, of course, you get to the end of your wits, and then why not fire a prayer off? Yeah. Or you might be someone who says that you believe that God is the creator. You know, He made everything, and God's the one who gives generously all good things to us, and He does that of His own initiative. But then you might live in a way where you try to do things that are good for Him to earn His favor so that He'll give good things back to you. You might operate like that, thinking that you perform and you do offer sacrifices for Him. And if that's the way you live, you think, I do good things for God so He gives me good things back. If that's the way you live, really what you believe about God is He's just a service provider. Yeah? Where you offer things to Him and He gives you good things back. You pop the coin in and good things come out, and that's kind of the way you operate with God. And if that's actually how you're operating with God and that's what you're believing about God, then you're believing that God is effectively just another pagan idol, really, because that's kind of how all the other gods in the world work. And it is worth watching the way you live and the way you behave and the way you treat God, because it will show you what you really believe about God. We're looking at a passage here today where King David, the king of God's people, I think starts to drift in his belief about God. And it gets shown in the way he starts to behave and treat God. And the great thing about this passage is, as he begins to do that and begins to drift, God actually steps in and gives David a really powerful reminder about who he is and kind of stops him in the tracks. He said, don't treat me like that. Let me remind you who I am. Let me remind you what I'm like. Let me remind you how this relationship works. And it's really helpful for David. It gets David, kind of corrects David. And I think as we look at it, it can correct us as well, because I think it's a very common thing for us to drift in as well. And what David drifts in here is that final example I gave you. I'm going to suggest he drifts towards thinking you do things for God, you help him out a little bit and earn a bit of favor from him. I think he's starting to drift that way. You can pick up in verse 1 the context or the setting, what's happening for David, and I think what causes him to start thinking he can offer God some things. Yeah? Verse 1 tells you things are going pretty well for David and Israel. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So the setting is this. Finally, Israel, God's people, have arrived in a pretty nice place. They're starting to enjoy life. David has actually conquered Jerusalem. He's sitting in his palace on his throne. Things are pretty good. They've got rest from their enemies. Life's going good. You get this picture of David. He's just kind of sitting back a little bit now. I don't know, sitting on the rooftop of his palace. He's got Nathan the prophet alongside him. They're drinking lattes, thinking, how good's this? What now? You know, what next? When life's going well, what do you do next? Well, he comes up with an idea. He's going to help God out a little bit. You know, things are going well for me. How about I do something good for God? So he says to Nathan, verse 2, the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. So he makes a bit of an observation. I'm in a palace. The ark of God, which is the symbol of God's presence among them, is still in a tent. It's in the tabernacle still. And he goes, well, that's not right, is it? So I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple for God. Let me help him out a little bit here. He says that to Nathan, and Nathan the prophet basically just says, great idea, mate. Whatever you have in mind, verse 3, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So they're just presuming whatever we do, God is on our side. Just go ahead and do it, David. Now, when you first hear David come up with that idea, it sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds like a good idea. It sounds like it's coming from a good motive. He's concerned about God, so it sounds good. But there's something off about David's idea. And you can tell there's something off about it by two things. Number one, he doesn't inquire of God as to whether God wants him to. And that's worth noticing, because up until this point, the reason why David's been a good king is he's continually inquired of God with all the big decisions, because he sees God as the ultimate king over his people, and he's like the vice regent under God. And so all the big decisions, he's inquired of God through the prophet, and God has told him, yeah, do this, go into that battle, do it this way. But now things have changed a little bit for David. I don't know whether he's starting to feel a little bit cocky. You know, he's just starting to feel a bit proud. Things are going pretty well. He's got himself in a pretty good position. And so he doesn't inquire of God now. And that is what a good position can do to you. When things go well, you easily start thinking, I'm doing all right. I've done well for myself. And you can easily drift from ever inquiring about God because you think you're pretty good. And I think that's what's going on here for David. He doesn't inquire of God. The ultimate thing that shows you something a little bit off here about David's idea is the way God responds to him. See, David and Nathan, they're just going to head off and build a house for God because they think it's a great idea. But God steps in and he stops them in their plans and he reminds them who he is and how this has worked. Yeah? So there's a correction in this. There's a rebuke in this. He kind of stops David in his tracks. Now, you can pick that up there in verses 4 and 5. He does it through Nathan the prophet. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. And look at what God says to David. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Is that a question? It's almost like God's going, really? Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? It's interesting, David. Can you kind of pick up the tone? I mean, I've put a little bit of tone into it there. Are you the one to build me a house? Can you see what he's saying? And then he goes on and says, number one, I've never needed a house. Number two, I've never asked for a house. Number three, I've never rebuked you for not building me a house. So why do you think that that's a good idea to build me a house without even asking me. Look what he goes on to say. I've never dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place in a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I've commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house? You see what he's saying to David? He said, why do you think this is a good idea, mate? I've never wanted one, never needed one, never asked for one, never rebuked you for not doing it for me. So what do you think you're doing? And in the midst of that, do you notice what he says? He kind of drops it into what he's saying. He drops in a few details along the way that helps us get to the bottom of God's concern. He drops in there, I've never dwelt in a house ever since the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. Remember? I'm the one that's been doing things here. I'm the one that's always showing that I've got the powerful hand. I'm the one that rescued my people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And later on, he goes down there and he says, I'm the one that's actually commanded and rulers to shepherd my people. So in the midst of this, he's kind of reminded David, you know, slow down, mate. These are my people. I'm the one that rescued them out of Egypt. They belong to me. I'm the one that set rulers and commanders over them. I'm the one that's directing all of this. This has always been me. It's always been my initiative, my gracious hand. So just kind of slow down with the whole, think you can help me out a little bit here, David. Make sure you inquire of me. Now, one thing that, God is saying is just be careful how you start relating to me. This is not about what you do for me. This has never been about you doing things to help me. Or even more particularly, you doing things for me to kind of get my favor towards you. It's never been like that. Now, it might be that David is thinking that this is a good idea because he's being influenced by the culture of his day. It was a pretty common thing in ancient times. There were many gods that people worshipped, and a very common practice would be that if you had a god and you constructed him as an idol or whatever, you would then build him a temple. And by building him a temple, that would be one of the main ways that you would actually, you know, render favor from your god and actually have him somewhat obliged to bless you. You build him a temple. Common practice in the day. It may be that David is being kind of influenced a little bit by the culture around him. That happens to us, doesn't it? And he's thinking, well, that would be a good idea. But friends, that's not just a kind of a modern time religious thing, is it? You see that in... So it's not just an ancient thing, it's a modern thing as well. You see that in all the religions that are being practiced here today. People thinking that here's how it works. You do things for your God so that he's pleased with you and he gives you good things back. I want to suggest that the major question people are often asking when they come to any religion is, what have I got to do to get that God to do things for me? What have I got to do to get good things back here? It's a very common question that people live with. And actually, all of the main world religions, bar Christianity, it stands alone, all of the religions actually do operate in that way. You do things for your God to earn favor, so you are good in his sight and he gives good things back to you. And the way you can tell if someone's thinking about their religion that way is if they use language like this, they'll say, yeah, I'm a Hindu or I'm a Muslim, but I'm not a very good Muslim. In other words, I'm not really doing enough to be in the good books so my God will do good things for me. I was in a taxi with a Muslim guy last year, had about a half an hour ride in the taxi. He was in a different country, and I thought, oh, here's an opportunity to kind of dig in and see what he really thinks. And he described himself as a Muslim and what he believes and all that. But when I dug into it, he was pretty quick to confess, but I'm not a very good Muslim. And by that he meant that he doesn't pray every day in the right direction, and he doesn't practice Ramadan like he should, and he doesn't go to the mosque like he's meant to and all that. And I said, so what do you think Allah thinks of you? And he said, oh, not very good. You know, I'm not in the good books. I'm worried that not things bad will come for me. And you know, so it was very clear that's how he was thinking. You do good things for Allah and you're in his good books. Now, he was not thinking that. How many times do you hear people say, I'm not a very good Muslim? Or I've heard Hindus say, I'm not a very good Hindu. I've heard people say, I'm not a very good Catholic. I've even heard people say, I'm not a very good Christian. Now, when I hear that, that stops me in my tracks. And I think, well, hang on. If you're saying I'm not a very good Christian, you may very well be missing the whole idea of Christianity. Because the whole idea of Christianity is you can't be a very good Christian. You can't be a good enough Christian. In fact, no one can be good enough. Christianity stands alone because it's not about earning favor by what you do toward God. Christianity stands alone by just saying really clearly, no one can be good enough. God is the one who is good, and he comes to us graciously to rescue us. It stands alone. So when Christians, or here for David as a God-honoring man, as he starts to drift towards possibly thinking, well, I'll do some things here for God to help him out, or I'll do some things here to kind of get some favor from God, God steps in and goes, hang on, stop. That is not how this works. That's not how you relate to me. You know, when Paul in the New Testament was preaching in Athens and he's standing up in front of a whole crowd of people who worshipped many gods, and he was trying to explain the difference between the God of the Bible and every other god that people believe in, he describes it in Acts chapter 17 in this way. Now, you might be able to turn there with me. Acts chapter 17, we'll read from verses 24 and 25 because it's really helpful the way Paul distinguishes the God of the Bible from every other god. Acts 17... verses 24 and 25. I love hearing the flurry of page flicking. You just can't hear the flicking with your phone, with the thumb, can you? It just doesn't make the same noise. Verse 24, but it's fine to look at your Bible on your phone. That's good too. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Can you see the way Paul distinguishes the God of the Bible? He says, the God of the Bible, the true God, the living God, is the one who actually created everything. He wants to gives life to everything, gives breath to everything, gives everything else to everyone who has anything. It's come from the hand of God. He is not in a position of dependence in any way. He does not need us to do anything for him ever. He doesn't need us to build him a house. He does not need help. He's entirely self-sufficient. Yeah? And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that God would react a little if we start relating towards him as though he needs something from us. When God calls us to live a certain way for him, to actually sacrifice for him, to honor him by our lives, live Christianly, it's not because he needs us to. It's because that is the very thing we're designed for, and it's the best thing for us to live that way. Yeah? But it's not because he's dependent on us in any way. And so come back to 2 Samuel now. Can you see why God is reacting to what David's doing here? Even though what David's doing here doesn't seem that bad, and I want to suggest it's only subtle, but it's a subtle drift, but it's enough of a drift for God, I think, to be saying, hey, remember who I am? I'm the living God. I'm the creator God. I'm the one that's been the generous giver from the very beginning, and this is how it's always worked. This is how it's always been. I'm the one that's shown the initiative here. I'm the one that's come to you and made promises to you despite who you were. I've decided to commit myself to you and bless you and take you as my own and covenant myself to my people. It's never had anything to do with what you could offer me. I've just come for you. This is how the relationship's worked. I've graciously blessed you with a relationship you don't deserve, and I've promised to stay true to you and right until the end. And that promise is going to be real and it's going to stay, and I'm going to keep it despite what you do. And that's the glorious thing about me. This is the thing about our God. He comes to us despite who we are. Not about what we can do for him. It's all about what he has done for us. And you actually see him go on here now and say to David, let me remind you how this relationship has worked. Let me remind you what I have done for you over the years. We've already picked up there in verse 6 where he reminds them that he's the one who came and rescued them from slavery in Egypt. But you get to verse 8 there and he says something particularly to David. He says, that's 9, where's 8? Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people. So to David he says, remember mate, you were just a shepherd. There's nothing about you that was impressive. I just came and took you from the pasture, and I made you the ruler and appointed you leader over my people. So don't start thinking that where you are is because of your own strength and your own hand. I did this for you. And he says, verse 9, and I've been with you everywhere you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. All the victories you've had in battle, and David's had some serious victories, starting with taking down Goliath, which was pretty impressive. All right, God's saying, remember, I'm the one that gave you all that victory. It's my powerful hand that's brought you to the place where you are. My hand alone. I've done all of this, and the future is going to be the same way. I'm the one that's going to continue to do these things for you, for the sake of my people, and ultimately for the sake of my name. And God continues to kind of map out now what he's going to do in the future. And here's where we get the incredible promises of God that are made to David, which regard the future for God's people. Tune in with me at what he says here, halfway through verse 9. He says, now I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest men on earth. So he said to David, I'm going to give you a great name. And then he said, verse 10, I'll provide a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from your enemies. So the first thing he says, I'll give you a name, give you a great name. And then he says, I'm going to give you a home, a place. Like, I'm going to plant you in a place where you're going to get incredible rest from your enemies. You're going to love being in the place where I'm going to put you. And thirdly, halfway through verse 11 there, look at this. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you a place where you'll be able to rest. And I'm going to build you a house. Can you see how God's answering David's thing there? David starts by saying, I know, I got a great idea. I'm going to build God a house. And God goes, no, slow down, mate. I'm going to build you a house. And there's a bit of a kind of a tweak on the word house here. God's not saying I'm literally going to build David a house with walls and a roof. The word house here, God is meaning household. He says, I'm going to do something through you and your offspring. I'm going to bring a household, a dynasty that is going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. So God says, it's not about what you do for me, but listen to what I'm going to do for you. This is a wonderful promise that God makes to David. And if you're just tuning in, you're thinking name, land, household, descendants. If you've got a bit of Bible understanding and you've read your Bible before, you'll probably think, hang on, that sounds like a promise that God has made previous to this point. And it is. God made a very similar promise about 1,000 years earlier to Abraham. And you can pick it up in Genesis 12 or Genesis 15, where God says, mate, I'm going to take you to the land. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you descendants. God makes that promise to Abraham. And then here he is fulfilling the promise and stating it again to David. So what we see in that is God just being determined to fulfill what he says he's going to do. God being a promise keeper. As he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He doesn't forget. Even as generations come and go, God stays on track. One clear movement of God through history. He's going to keep his promise. It's unstoppable. And actually, as he makes his promise here to David again, or reinstates his promise, he actually says again really clearly, nothing's going to get in the way of me keeping this promise. Even your stupidity and your death will not stop my promise. Look at what he said, verses 12 and 13. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you from your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. In other words, even when you die, David, this promise that I'm making to you will continue. I'm going to bring a household from you. I'm going to do it through your offspring, who succeeds you. And that word offspring is very key. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And then he goes on and he talks about this offspring, verse 13. He is the one, by the way, I'll let him build me a house. So it's David's offspring, his first offspring, Solomon, who gets the privilege of building God a temple, and God gives him instructions about the kind of temple that he wants him to build there. But then look what he says to David's offspring about Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So God's relationship with his king is going to be an intimate one. The king of God's people is like the son of God. That's how the king was referred to, the son of God in this relationship. But then look what he says. He says, when he does wrong, so even your offspring is going to sin and blow it. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by man and with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him. So in other words, I'm going to keep this promise, David. Even when you die, I'm going to continue it through your offspring. And even when your offspring stuff up. And Solomon certainly did. Solomon took to himself, apparently, about 1,000 wives. 1,000 wives. I don't even know how that works, right? I don't want to know how that works. But the problem was he took to himself, that was the first 1,000 wives, and they were from all different religions. And so he, you know, in wanting to love them, he let them continue to worship their own gods and started to worship those other pagan gods with them. And so David's offspring, Solomon, really blows it hugely, yeah? And God says, I'm going to judge him for that, but I'm going to continue my promise. I will not remove my love from your offspring. Now, there's a sense in which this promise that God makes to David is fulfilled partially in Solomon. And you can kind of see that. Solomon is the one, it is under Solomon that there's somewhat of a lasting dynasty. Because the thing you want to tune into here is the element of the promise that seems to be bigger than previously what's given to Abraham. And I want to say, the element that we've got to notice here is where God promises that the kingdom of your offspring is going to go forever. That's the kind of weird thing. Look at verse 16. Your house, he says to David, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is like the new part of the promise, or the new revelation of the promise that God is giving to them. So how does that get fulfilled in Solomon? Well, under Solomon, David's first offspring, Israel does experience somewhat of a kind of high point in their history. Things go pretty well for a decent amount of time. They experience rest and prosperity. So there's a sense in which Solomon's kingdom is a wonderful, lasting kingdom, but he dies, and his kingdom, with him as king, is not everlasting. So this promise cannot be fulfilled simply in David or in Solomon because of that everlasting nature of it. The only way a kingdom can be everlasting is if the king himself is eternal and never dies. So when we read this promise, we can't help ourselves but to say, you know what, this points forward into the future. This points forward towards another offspring of David, another king that's going to come that actually will be eternal and he will never die. And friends, 1,000 years after David, we get an offspring of his named Jesus, who is in the lineage of David, from the household of David, and Jesus is that king. And so it's no wonder when you come to the New Testament and they start mapping out the genealogy, which is like the family tree of Jesus, you get to the beginning of Matthew, and have you ever noticed how it starts with this long genealogy that traces through from Abraham all the way to Jesus? And the title of the genealogy is this: here's Jesus, the king, or the Messiah, the anointed one, son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus is the offspring that's being spoken of here. It's partially fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the offspring. Jesus is the one. It mentions here about, you know, the relationship like father-son between king and God. Well, Jesus is that, isn't he? He's the true son. He is God the Son. And here, even when it talks about, you know, the offspring being punished for wrong from the hands of humans, you know, God allowing that to happen, that's Jesus. He is the one who's punished for wrong, not his own wrong, but the wrong of humanity goes upon Jesus, and he suffers, the hands with floggings, and ultimately Jesus suffers on the cross, and he dies at the hands of sinful men. But then we see that Jesus is the truly eternal king, because 3 days later he rises again from the dead, never to die again. Jesus is the offspring that's being promised here. Jesus is the King who is eternal. And so it's his kingdom that's being spoken of here ultimately. This promise that's made to David is fulfilled in Jesus. It's his kingdom that's being spoken of here. And just to kind of this final section just now, I just want to reflect on the kingdom that's going to come from Jesus, that the household of Jesus, and particularly these three key elements. Number one, that it's an eternal kingdom. Number two, that it bears a great name. And number three, that it involves ultimate rest. Let's just look at those three things in regards to the kingdom of Jesus. Firstly, it's the eternal kingdom, the eternal household that's going to endure forever. It's through Jesus that God is gathering a people, building a household, creating an everlasting family, a people who are united together by relationship with the King. That's Jesus' kingdom. That's his household. And have you ever noticed how humanity, as we long for kind of meaning and significance, we often go looking for it by connection with a group of people or identification with a group of people. It is the case, isn't it, that we do gain a huge amount of significance and meaning by belonging to a group. You know, it is why God gives us marriage and God gives us family and God gives us friends and God gives us community groups, because as we enter into those people groups and belong, we get a huge amount of identity out of those things, and it can give us meaning and significance. God gives those as good gifts, but we need to understand that those gifts are just temporary, those people groups that we can belong to. And I'll be the first to acknowledge, and you know, of who I am today and of my insecurities and my securities. My securities and my safety, it does stem from the kind of family background that I belong to. A lot of who I see myself as is got to do with what I'm a part of, the group of people that I've come from. You see, family can be very powerful in that way, can't it? You see, I'm a Baldwin, you know? And sometimes I feel like I'm a bit out of whack when I'm operating in this world, but then all of a sudden I get to go back and hang out with the bald ones, and I'm like, oh, this is who I am. This is the stock that I came from. These are the people I belong to. These are why I am who I am, to many extents. And when I get to hang out with bald ones, the family that I come from, you know, it's by far the perfect family. But there's something about it that I just kind of get to take a big deep breath in when I'm among them. It's kind of crazy and raucous, and crazy things happen. In fact, usually when we go, last time we went away together, my mum fell asleep on the couch, and it was obvious what we needed to do. We got out the texters and started drawing a beard on her and a monobrow. You know, she woke up, she was just delighted, you know, and we had fun. That's the kind of things that happen. That's where I come from. And I just kind of want to say, I'm not from a perfect family, but I'll be the first to acknowledge that it is people groups and association with a group of people that give us identity. That's who I am, I'm part of that. Which is, I think, is why we get so obsessed with trying to create a good family ourselves, because we really want security and we really want meaning. And we see a lot of that comes from people groups that we belong to. But here's the thing. Marriage, family, community groups, friendship groups, temporary. They're good things and they're worth investing in, but they're just temporary. They'll come and then they'll go. They're worth investing in, but they're not ultimate. They give a certain amount of meaning and significance and identity, but not ultimate meaning and significance and identity. And as we consider that, as we consider that one day marriages will be gone, your family will be gone, the dynasty that you longed to come from your great heritage will be forgotten, whole nations and countries will just disappear. You know what lasts? A household, a family. There is one that's going to live on and endure. It's the kingdom of Jesus. It's his household. It's his family. And friends, that is the place where true identity can be found. which breeds true significance and meaning in life, is belonging to his eternal household. The temporary ones are just given to us by the gracious hand of God to point us towards the ultimate one, the permanent one, the eternal one, the one that we're built to be a part of, the household of God. And those who belong to the household of God get to bear a great name. Here's the second one. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name above all names. It's the name of our brother, Jesus, our master, Jesus, our Lord, Jesus. And it is the name by which, in the end, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. Every tongue will end up confessing that he is Lord in the end. And those who belong to the household of God, the kingdom of Jesus, will be the ones who get to bear the name of Jesus and wear him as the badge and the identity that gives ultimate significance. And the third thing is rest. True rest comes by belonging to the household of God. Now, when I say the word rest, there's probably a whole bunch of things popping into different people's heads. You know, what is rest to you? If you're kind of a young parent and your baby's been keeping you up night after night, rest for you, you're thinking sleep, you know? Awesome, I could just sleep for eternity. How good would that be? If you're in a different stage of life, perhaps you're thinking rest and you're just picturing, you know, kicking back on a banana lounge, poolside, margarita, I don't know, just in a resort, is that rest? We can have all different kinds of pictures of rest. The rest that God has in mind for his people in the household of God, and you pick it up in this passage here, is this. It's rest from your enemies. Rest from being, being destroyed by the enemy. And friends, the ultimate rest we get in the household of God is this. It's rest from the greatest enemy, the enemy of sin and death. You enter the household of God, you effectively enter the safe house of God, where you receive ultimate protection from your own sin and the sin of others that destroys and brings death. Safety is found, rest is found in the household of God. But it's not about a place, really. Like back in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was about the land. They were going to find rest in a place. But ultimately, when this is all fulfilled in Jesus, we need to understand this. Rest is not found in a place. Rest is found in a person. It's in the person of Jesus, being in relationship with him, which is why Jesus says things like this. He says it in Matthew 11. He says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he's saying, come to me, come and enter into relationship with me, and that is where rest is found. The rest you're really longing for, the rest you're ultimately searching for in life, the restlessness that you're really trying to get rid of, it's found in me. It's found in relationship with me. I'll give you relief from your greatest enemy, sin. Ultimate protection from the punishment you deserve for your sin. Come to me. Here is where you will rest. Here is where what you're longing for and working for can be found. It's in him. It's no wonder when you get to the end of the Bible in the book of the Revelation that heaven is described as rest. You know, Revelation 21 will talk about and describe rest as God being with his people and these people being with him and being together. You see, rest is ultimately found in relationship. That's where ultimate rest is found. You know, I'd observe this about certain relationships that I have, though they're very imperfect. You know, it doesn't matter where I am that really gives me rest. What matters is that I'm with that person or with those people that enables me to kind of go, you know, just breathe that sigh of relief. Which is what we long for, and we only find imperfectly in the relationships here. But in relationship with Jesus, which can be experienced partially here, ultimately in the end, we get to take that big, deep breath and sigh in relief and rest in relationship with Him. That's where it's found. Now, let me wrap up. If this is true, if this kingdom is for real and this household is legit, and there's really it really is possible to live forever with an eternal King in relationship, in rest with Him and with His people, then surely our biggest question is, how can we belong? And how can we make sure we never leave that household? Well, friends, it's simple to figure out how to get access to the kingdom. You simply come to the King who owns His kingdom. And we come to Him and we recognize Him as Lord, which is the way David responds to this promise. He says, "You're the sovereign Lord. You are the Lord. You are God." You know, and this is how you gain access to the kingdom. You come to the King. You submit to His rule. You receive Him as your Savior. You enter into His rest. You do it by faith, which is not blind faith. It's a considered decision to trust in the one who's proven Himself to be trustworthy. And we believe in the work of the King, His life, His death, His resurrection. How you don't do it is this. You don't do it by thinking you can do things for Him and then get access to His kingdom. You perform, you sacrifice, you offer ritual to get in His good books and get favor from Him. That's not how it works. It's always been His initiative towards us. If you want to talk about a work, if you want to talk about anything that you need to do, and Jesus says it's simply this, just believe, just trust in who I am as your Lord and your Savior and receive this good gift. It does put us in the position of relatively passive recipients of grace, which is very humbling. But that's because we have a God who shows the initiative. He's the gracious God who comes for us. Receive His grace. Believe and trust. Step into His kingdom. Receive that undeserved gift of relationship and rest. And stay there. Let me pray. Father God, we love Your word. And it's so good to hear Your promises that You've made through history and see how You've kept them wonderfully and fulfilled them ultimately in Jesus. Lord, we long to belong to Your kingdom, Your household, and experience the rest that You promise. We see that it's available by faith in Jesus. We long to be there and stay there. Lord, would You draw more into Your incredible household, Your eternal kingdom, Your family that lasts forever. Amen.